Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9 this morning. Daniel chapter 9, we looked at the first half of this passage last week. We're going to look at Daniel's 70 weeks today. Daniel chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 20 down through verse 27. When you think of Daniel's 70 weeks, you probably think of charts and kind of a roadmap to eschatology. And there's reason for that, good reason for that. So we've entitled this message this morning, More Than a Roadmap, But Not Less. These 70 weeks in the book of Daniel here, chapter 9, it does give to us an overview of where God's plan is going, a very detailed plan. And it gives us this overview, but it's more than just a roadmap. If all you get today is just, now I know where the pieces fit, then I've failed my job. I've failed you as a pastor, and I've failed God as a preacher, because it's more than just about what happens in the end. This is about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what this is about today. Let's read this passage, pray, and we'll look at it together. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 20, the Bible says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. For half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. I have a pretty small repertoire of movies that I'm familiar with, so I'm going to get both my great musicals in 1 week here. Last week it was The Sound of Music. This week it's The Fiddler on the Roof. When I first saw the film Fiddler on the Roof, it was a snow day. We had the whole day off school, so Mom braved the weather, and she walked around the block down to the local public library, and she got this movie. And so we got back to the house. We put blankets up around the windows, and it got it nice and warm and nice and dark in there. And we were able to watch this magical experience of being transported over to Anatevka, Russia. I found out recently it's actually Anatevka, Ukraine. And for 3 long hours, we watched this musical. Now, needless to say, as a sixth grade boy, I was less than impressed with the tediously slow-paced story of a man with 5 daughters, all who were consumed with the focus of love and marriage. It was not how I wanted to spend a snow day. But the music got stuck in my head, and I've shared that glorious experience with my family, and they appreciate it, or at least they say they do now at this point. Fiddler on the Roof. It's a story of a community, a Jewish community, that's driven out of Russia in the year 1905 under persecution and the pogroms that were instituted in the First Russian Revolution. But here's the point. At a key point in the story, it becomes apparent that they're being targeted simply because they're Jews. Okay. That's the reason they're being targeted. And so at this point, Tavia, who's the main character, he lifts up his face to heaven. He says, I know, we are the chosen people, but once in a while, can't you choose somebody else? And it's one of those laugh lines. And it makes you stop and think and stop and wonder just for a minute, what does it mean to be God's chosen people? And then at the end of the story, there's a bittersweet moment. Right near the end, all the Jews are leaving town with all their worldly possessions, fitting it into either a wheelbarrow, or maybe a cart, or maybe just bags. And Yenta, the village matchmaker, picks up her two bags and declares with a weary passion the beloved lines that they recite at the end of each Passover Seder. Next year in Jerusalem. And that brings us to a question then. What are Jews doing in Russia in 1905? Or for that matter, what are Jews doing in Germany in the 1930s? What are they doing out of the land of Israel? Why aren't Jews or Israelites in Israel? Okay. The answer to these and other relevant and modern questions is found in the morning's text. As we work through the book of Daniel, at every point we must keep in mind the context of Israel's exile. And nowhere is this more important than right here in Daniel chapter 9. The people of Israel are not in the land of Israel. Why aren't they in the land of Israel? Well, they're not in the land of Israel because of their sin. And Daniel acknowledges this in his prayer. The first half, the first 19 verses of this chapter are about the fact that we have sinned. Look back up at verse 5. He says, we have sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly, we've rebelled, we've turned aside. Verse 6, we've not listened. That's why we are where we are today. So the people of Israel are in exile because of their repeated sin. But think about it for a minute. The Babylonians aren't necessarily a righteous people. The Medo-Persians aren't exactly a righteous people. The Greeks aren't a righteous people. The Romans aren't a righteous people. So Israel's not just in exile because of their sin, but because of the repeated sin as the people of God. Their repeated sin against the living God. Their repeated sin against His covenant revelation to them as His chosen people. Theirs is a sin that's different from other people's sin because theirs is a God who's different from other people's gods. And He's spoken to them, and they've known what He expected from them. And still they turned away from Him. In the exile, we find exemplified for us a great truth that's articulated by Jesus Himself. And that truth we find in the book of Luke, "To whom much is given, of Him much shall be required," right? And so we can impose on that the nation of Israel. Israel was given so very, very, very much. And of Israel was required so very, very, very much. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 helps us to understand a little bit what Israel had that other people didn't have going for them. He says, "These are the Israelites. To them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises." Included in that worship is the Levitical sacrifices, the whole temple worship, all of the Sabbaths, all of this stuff that Israel gets to know from God about God. And as if that's not enough, verse 5 continues, "To them belongs the fathers, the patriarchs, to whom the promises were made. And to them, from their race according to the flesh, belongs Jesus, the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Theirs is the King that will be King of kings of the whole world. This is what they sinned against. This is what they walked away from. This is whom they sinned against.
To whom much is given, much shall be required. So this is what they sinned against, not once, not twice, but repeatedly. And because of this, they were exiled. But now the time of their exile is about to be completed. Daniel's been looking in this chapter at the prophecy given to Jeremiah the prophet that 70 years, and then we're done with exile. So this exile is coming to an end, but he's going to find out that the time of their discipline is not going to come to an end. As a people, Israel had not yet learned to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. And so, with their unchanged heart, God gives a promise to Daniel. And that promise is this: the sin of God's people can never outdo the mercy of their God. Daniel, they've not learned a lesson. And as we're going to look at this prophecy, we're going to see that they're going to go back to the land. The city's going to be rebuilt. The sanctuary's going to be rebuilt. But then, one of the most heinous sins in the history of the entire people of Israel, they will crucify their own Messiah. And then their city and their temple will be destroyed again. But God's mercy is not done. And when it's all said and done, he will deal with the sin of his people, and he will bring in everlasting righteousness. My friend, if you're here this morning and you've had a bad week, you've had a Wednesday like Dan had this week, and as a people of God, we know better, and we've stumbled, we've fallen on our face, we say, you know what? I must have outdone God's mercy this time. Praise God. The sins of God's people can never outdo the mercy of their God. Please take that with you. Please take that with you this morning, because this is more than just about prophecy. This is about your relationship with God through Jesus Christ and only through Jesus Christ. Please hear that this morning. So as we look at this morning, what we're going to see is that this text itself reveals four truths or five truths that force us to study this passage. This isn't one of those passages that I'm thinking, 70 weeks of Daniel, that's going to be a great Sunday morning message. I'm excited about this. This is one of those messages where you say, we're going to preach the book of Daniel, and oh yeah, there's that passage in there. So I've been praying about this, and actually I'm excited about this morning, because the first reason we have to study this is this passage is meant to be understood. Look back up there in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, I was presenting my plea before the Lord my God for his holy hill. And while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight, and he made me understand. We have an event. The event is that the angel Gabriel, he's called the man Gabriel, he comes and he's, it says there, in winged flight, very quick flight, he comes to Daniel and he shows up. What's the purpose of this event? Gabriel speaking to Daniel. He says, he made me to understand. Verse 22, I have come now to give you insight and understanding. Verse 23, consider the word and understand the vision. Verse 25, know therefore and understand. The point is, he wants us to understand this prophecy. He wants us to understand this. In fact, when Jesus references this passage in Matthew chapter 24, as he walks away from the Temple Mount for the very last time, as the glory of the Lord departs from the temple once again, in a very literal way, he says, when the abomination of desolation comes, and then Matthew inserts there, let the reader understand. God wants his people to understand this passage, because this passage is leaned on in other passages throughout Scripture. This is like, we call ourselves the Keystone State, right? So you got this arch, and you've got this goofy little notch in the top of the arch that holds the whole thing in place. This is like the keystone text of prophecy. This holds everything else in place. And if we don't understand this text, the whole thing collapses. The beautiful, the encouraging, the comforting thing about this text is this. God wants you to understand this. You can do this. Okay, this isn't just for seminary grads. This isn't just for people who get excited about theology, eschatology, dispensationalism. This is for Christians, average, ordinary Christians who have a relationship with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He says, I've come because of your pleas for mercy. I want you to understand, verse 23, he says, you are greatly loved. God is giving you this information because he loves you. This isn't a punishment, okay? Here, let's talk about eschatology. You've been a bad boy. You're greatly loved. And this is something that's near and dear to the heart of God, and he wants you to know this. He wants you to enter into this. And it's because of his love for you that he's giving you this information, and he wants you to understand. The second thing we have to realize is this. This passage deals specifically with Israel and with Jerusalem. Daniel's been praying. We have sinned. I have sinned. Our fathers have sinned. We as your people have sinned. The people of Israel. And he's praying for the holy hill. Look at the verses. We're going to use this format throughout this text just because I think it helps us to see what it says. Okay? He says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people. Okay. Pretty simple what this is about. This is about the people of Daniel. This is the people of Israel. These are Jews. Okay? About Jews and about your holy city. What is Daniel's holy city? Jerusalem. Okay? That's what this prophecy is about. It's about your people. It's about your holy city. Then he says, this is what's decreed. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and about your holy city. So, this whole 70 weeks prophecy has to do with the Jews and the city of the Jews. That's what this whole prophecy is about. So, other things are going to happen. There's other people in the world. And we're going to see that this encompasses an awfully long time. But this is the focal point of this prophecy. It's the Jews, and it's about the city of Jerusalem. Now, Turner writes and says, just as today we speak of a decade as a span of 10 years, the Jews had the term sabua. It meant 7 years, or we would call it a heptad. We use the term decade. They use the term sabua. We call it 70 weeks. When we think of weeks, we think of 7 days. Okay. The Jews thought a little bit differently because of what God had told them in the past. He says, I want you to have Sabbaths at the end of every week. At the end of every 7 days, you have a Sabbath. Now, when you have 7 years, that seventh year is supposed to be a Sabbath year. So it's not just days that are grouped into groups of sevens in the Jewish mind. It's years also that are grouped into sevens. And then he says, when you have 7 years times seven, so 49 years, and you have your Sabbath, then on that 50th year, after seven sevens, then you have a Jubilee year. And so they were used to thinking in groups of seven, and it wasn't just days. It was also years that they were thinking. And so as Daniel is looking in this text, and he's saying, God said 70 years, that's coming to an end. This is exciting. Well, Gabriel shows up and says, Daniel, understand, it's not just 70 years, but it's 70 sevens, probably 70 sevens of years. And at first, that could be kind of like a kick in the gut. It's like, wait a minute. Not 70 years, but 70 times 7 years? You got to be kidding me. This is like a pullback. It's like, psych, gotcha. You weren't expecting that. It's like a sucker punch. That's the bad news. But there's good news. That there's going to be a whole lot that's going to be packed into this, and we're going to see that while this passage is specifically dealing with Israel and with Jerusalem, it's also generally dealing with sin and in righteousness. So let's go back to our text here. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now, you'll see that this word keeps popping up. Two, 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 two. In order to, for the purpose of. What is the purpose of these 70 weeks? Well, thank you for asking. Number one, it's to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. And the idea of this transgression is it's very specific. It has an article. It has the word "the" tied to it. It's not just any rebellion. It's the rebellion of God's people. Daniel, I'm giving 70 weeks, and when these 70 weeks are done, the sin that my people repeatedly commit is going to be done. That kind of sin. The sin of rebellion. That word transgression has a very weightiness to it. It has the idea of rebelling against authority. It's a child standing up and spitefully telling their parent, "No!" It's that kind of a rebellion. Is Daniel, at the end of these 70 weeks, my people will be my people from the inside out. I'm going to deal with their rebellion. I'm going to take it away. Number two, I'm going to put an end to sin. Now, this is a far more generic word. It just has the idea of missing the mark, of doing wrong. And this has the idea not just with relation to Israel, but with everybody. In the course of these 70 weeks, and what happens in the course of these 70 weeks, God's not only going to deal with the people of Israel and their sin, he's going to deal with all sin in general. What a day that will be. Praise God. This is something to get excited about. Number three, and to atone for iniquity. Now this is huge. That word atone has the idea of to cover over, to remove from sight, to remove from memory, to remove from consequence. Well, what consequence? What is he that he's dealing with? He uses another term for sin. It's the word iniquity. That word iniquity has the idea of being bent or crooked. It's a scoliosis kind of word. So when we think of righteousness, we think of a nice straight line. And iniquity is that which is bent away and is crooked. It's the condition of every man born into Adam's race. And so it's this crookedness that he's going to deal with. He's going to take care of this, and he's going to cover over man's iniquity. He's going to deal with it from the inside out. So these are all negative things that he deals with. On the positive side, number four, over the course of these 70 weeks, he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, this isn't simply the forensic or the judicial application of righteousness. I declare you righteous. That's what happens when we get saved, right? We ask Jesus Christ to come into our heart, and he says, "I declare you righteous." It's the judge pounding the gavel and saying, "Not guilty." Well, that doesn't make a person do righteousness. It makes them forensically righteous. It makes them judicially righteous. Before God, I'm clean, but I can go out and I can swear with the best of them. I can sin with the best of them. What about that? The idea here is that when God works a work in these 70 weeks, he's going to bring in righteousness that's going to affect the way creation does life within creation and the way that creation does life with her God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 through 9. This is the kind of righteousness he's talking about. "With righteousness, my righteous one shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins." Now listen to what are the results of this righteousness. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf will lie down together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the righteousness he's talking about. No more self-focus, no more manipulation, no more self-pity, no more of our failure and our falling. Righteousness is what he's going to bring in a very tangible, in a very practical way as a result of these 70 weeks. Number five, these 70 weeks will happen in order to seal both vision and profit. The word seal there has the idea of sealing up or bringing to an end. What happens here is he's marking the completion of all former revelation. I'm going to bring to an end every vision from God. I'm going to make happen every word from every prophet of God. Every promise of God will find its yes in Jesus, to use New Testament verbiage. I'm going to do a work in these 70 weeks where every promise of God will come to fruition. The completion of God's promises, of God's visions, of God's prophets. It also has the idea of marking the end for any need of further revelation. There's no more visions because God will be with his people. What an awesome thing. I don't need anybody to stand in the way. God will speak to his people directly. No need for a prophet. Then number six, he will anoint a most holy, and that's how it says, it's he will anoint a most holy. But every other time, this is used in the Old Testament, with a possible exception of one, but we're talking about 85 times or so in the Old Testament, every single time it either refers to a place, the most holy place, or the utensils that are used in worship. It's never used with regard to a person. It's not talking necessarily about Jesus here. It's talking about that holy hill. It's talking about the temple. It's talking about a place of worship that's going to be erected once again, a place where man meets with God, where Jesus Christ is seated on the throne, and it's a place where all of the instrumentality of worship is brought into place. We'll have the, you ever wondered what it smelled like in the temple? We'll have the incense. I was taking a shower this morning, all right? And I was using that bar of soap. I forget what it is, Irish Spring or something. And I was cleaning up with the Irish Spring and thinking, I hope they have this smell in heaven, right? I don't know why I think that way. But there's something about washing up with soap and smelling that and thinking, clean. And then I started thinking about this passage. You know, when we go to the temple, there's going to be smells and it's going to be like, clean. Wow. Jesus' blood has cleansed me. And every time I enter into that, you've had those smells, right? Grandma's passed away, and all of a sudden you got one of their old hankies or something like that, and you take a whiff. You didn't mean to. You caught it instantly. Grandma's there, right there in the room with you. You know, you remember. Okay, it's that kind of thing. All of these accoutrements of worship, the singing, the music, it's going to be there. All of the gold-plated everything. Everything's going to assault your senses in such a way that says, this is the glory of your God. That's going to be there. He says, I'm going to set that up once again. So he says, this is the purpose of these 70 weeks. Now, the fourth truth is this. This passage is extremely complicated. Okay, it's pretty simple language. And I think it's worth us at least listening to the acknowledgement of those who've gone before us trying to work with this passage. Turner says, the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9 represents not only the greatest interpretive challenge in the book of Daniel, but may possibly be the most difficult passage to to interpret in all the Old Testament. Oh, yay, so we're going to do it, right?
Okay, here's the admonition from Joyce Baldwin. She says, the last four verses present the most difficult text in the book, as commentators agree. But they most certainly do not agree as to the right way to understand these figures given. Where others have failed, it would be presumptuous to assume that one more commentator will succeed. All one can do is to continue to apply agreed criteria as consistently as possible, weigh carefully the conclusions of others, and make suggestions as to the most likely solution to a difficult problem. Okay. So as I bring you through this today, I mean to do so with the authority of a preacher, thus saith the Lord. Okay. But I also do so with the frailty of a man. I think this is what he's saying, given what he said. Okay? So there's other interpretations that are out there. But I think with the study that I've done, with the education that I have, with the time that I've spent, that this is how it works. So I need to make an attempt of trying to explain these verses to you. Now, please, you do your own study. Okay? But hopefully this gives you a leg up. It gives you a starting point from which to look at them. Let's look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Now the ESV puts a period. Boom. Then, there is no then in the Hebrew, or the word for, 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Let's take out that period, and let's get rid of the then and for. Okay, here's how it looks like in the Hebrew text, if we were to put it in English. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It shall be built. So somehow we've got 7 weeks, and it would make sense since you just talked about a prince. Then we're talking about the building. Let's see what he's talking about here. What's going to kick off these 70 weeks? What's going to start? What's going to put things in motion? The thing that's going to put everything in motion is a word to restore and build Jerusalem. That's going to kickstart things. He's going to visit this again. This city will be built. It's going to be built with squares. The idea is a public square. Moats. The idea is walls, and walls that are extended deep is the idea there. There's going to be walls and public squares that are going to comprise the building, the physical building of the physical place of Jerusalem. He's not talking the church. Okay. He's not saying that the church is a bunch of square people and a bunch of tall people. He's saying this is a physical city that has public places of meeting with physical defenses as a city. Okay. This is what he's talking about. And then he talks about this coming of an anointed one, a prince. So let's look at some of the other words here that kind of help put this all together. From this to this. From to. You see that there? From the word to rebuild the city to the coming of the prince, there's going to be some weeks. Some of these 70 weeks are going to be spent up. Okay, you've got $70 of classroom cash. Let's see how much of it we're using. Okay, we're going to use up 7 weeks. And we're going to use up 62 weeks. 7 and 62 makes 69. Okay, 7 and 62 makes 69. That's almost 70. Why is there a break between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks? You don't know. You're in very good company. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Okay? But here's what we do know. When God says that, when he's talking to his people and he's breaking down these 7 weeks and 70 weeks and so on, he says, listen, I'm going to put in place my timeline. The 7 times 7, they're going to experience a jubilee back in the land. Oh, that's exciting.
It's like the foretaste of something that we've been looking forward. We've looked back, we're looking forward, and God says, I'm going to give you a jubilee back in the land. You're going to have my time again. But it's only going to be for a limited time, because this is only going to be for 62 more weeks. And then a prince will show up. So that's the way I understand it. And that's as good an understanding as anybody else has put into print, okay? We don't know why there's 6 or 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. But we do know that from the going out of the word to build Jerusalem until the coming of a prince, there's 69 weeks total. Let's move up to the next verse. Because now in this verse, we're going to talk about after the 62 weeks, which are after the first 7 weeks, and then we have a break. So after this, two things are going to happen. Number one, an anointed one is going to be cut off. The word there for anointed one, and we saw it back in verse 25, that same word, the anointed one, is the word Messiah. It's what we get the word Messiah from, transliterated. It says Messiah. It means Messiah. After the 62 weeks, a Messiah will be cut off, and he'll have nothing to show for it. There's nothing for it. He doesn't get anything out of it, apparently. He's going to be cut off, and the word cut off means to be, it means to be violently killed. It means to be cut down. That's exactly what happened at Calvary. This happens after the 62 weeks and the 7 weeks. But after this, he's cut off. And number two, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, if Jesus dies, and we're getting a little more information all the time, it used to be figured maybe 30 AD. Now probably the best estimates are 33 AD. And most conservative scholars are agreed on this date. So 33 AD, when was the Jerusalem temple annihilated by the Roman general Titus? 70 AD. So we have from basically 30 AD to 70 AD, how many years is 30 to 70? It's 40 years, right? Well, listen, we've used up 69 of our weeks of years. We have 1 week left, which is 7 years. So from 30 to 70 is 40 years. We just blew our wad. We're out of classroom cash. Something's happening here. And this right here is really important. This word after means after. That's all it means. Okay, it doesn't mean and then comes the 70th week. It means after the 69 weeks, these things are going to happen. But it doesn't mean that week number 70 has necessarily started. In fact, we already know from history that there's at least 40 years that has to be used up before this prophecy continues. But he makes another statement here. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Verse 25, it talked about an anointed one, a prince, a ruler. And it seems like they're the same one. It seems like this anointed one is the one who's cut off, the prince of verse 25. But now we're given a prince who is to come. He's not the same one that's cut off. He's a coming prince. And we're going to see that his nature is entirely different. Where would we look to find clues to this coming prince? Well, Daniel's already had chapter 7, where there's a little horn. Daniel's already had chapter 8, where there's a little horn. There's a coming prince that is going to rise up against God's people. Let's see if maybe some more of the pieces can be connected here, all right? The people of this prince who's coming, oh, the Romans, the fourth empire, they're going to destroy the city. Its end shall come, that is, the end of the city, and to the end there shall be war. Its end and the end are two different things. Do that make sense? Something can have an end without it being the end, right? Okay? So you can play with your your G.I. Joes, and you got so many guys, all of a sudden, okay, that's the end of him, that's its end, and you keep playing with G.I. Joes, because you're not done playing the game yet, playing the story. Its end shall come with a flood, and that's exactly what happened. The Roman troops flooded in, they built a siege wall, and they flowed over the walls, and they killed everybody in the town. And because it took them so long, they were so mad, they destroyed not just the city, but they destroyed the sanctuary itself. In fact, it was so hot that the gold and the metals inside the temple melted down into the bricks and the stones. And the Roman army chiseled out the stones and caused all of the stones to topple, accomplishing Jesus' predictions, trying to get at all of the gold that was melted down in between in the mortar. They were so mad that these people kept them out for so long. They decimated it. And to the end of what? The end of everything. To the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. So Jesus is going to say in Matthew chapter 24, listen, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation. Kingdom shall rise against kingdom. There's going to be earthquakes. Guess what? Desolations are decreed. But the end is not yet, Jesus says. So just because this happens doesn't mean we're at the end, even though we're at its end. Verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Oh, hey, we're still missing 1 week, right? All right, we've got that week. We're talking about the last week. After the 62 weeks, two things happen. The Messiah is cut off, and the city is destroyed. It's going to be destroyed by the people of the prince who's to come. Then he shall make a strong covenant. Who's he? Well, the last one we were talking about is the prince that is to come. The prince who is to come will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So we've got this 1 week covenant, and we know that this week begins because he initiates a covenant. Halfway through this week, he's going to pull punches here and he's going to do something that nobody was bargaining on. He's going to put an end to all sacrifices and all offerings. That means there must be another place where sacrifices and offerings are taking place, right? That means though the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary were destroyed in verse 26, apparently enough time happens, apparently enough history happens, that we come to another time where the temple is rebuilt and the city is rebuilt. Because now, in the middle of this week, he's going to say, no more sacrifices, no more offerings. And on the wing of abominations, that's another key word, shall come one who makes desolate. Three times in the book of Daniel, we have this abomination of desolation. Jesus is going to say in Matthew chapter 24, I'm going to tell you, all of these desolations are coming, but the end is not yet. The gospel has to go to the end of the world. But when you do see the abomination of desolation, then understand, I'm right around the corner. I'm coming. You're going to see all sorts of signs in the heavens, and I'm soon there. And so he says, when you see this, you'll know it. Because the disciples had just asked Jesus, what are the signs? Signs don't look like anything you're thinking of. You'll know it. When the sign comes, you'll know it. The abomination that makes desolate, one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So this prince who's coming makes this strong covenant. He puts an end to sacrifices and offerings, and he introduces some sort of abomination that makes desolate. And then there's an end. The decreed end is poured out. And the target is the one who violates and makes filthy the covenant hill, place, holy place of God. That's where the end comes. Okay, so this passage is extremely complicated, but the passage is extremely important. Again, I think it's worth hearing what others have said. Ray Stedman says, someone has properly called Daniel 9 the Rosetta Stone of biblical prophecy. Everything else in Scripture must fit into the outline of this great prophetic revelation. All other Bible prophecy is validated by this prophetic passage. You've seen a chart like this, okay? We don't know of a seven-year tribulation. It's never said that it's 7 years in the New Testament. The only way we find out about a seven-year tribulation is from the Old Testament, right here, only place. But when we come to the book of Revelation, we are told about these 3.5 years. We're given it in days, we're given it in months, and we're given it as time, times, and half a time. Three different ways we're told about this period right here, called the time of Jacob's sorrow. It is the great tribulation. This is the tribulation, but this is the great tribulation. Jesus says, never, never, ever has there been a time like this, and never will there be a time like this on planet Earth. This is going to be so scary that, in fact, if God didn't cut this time short, all people would die. This is the great tribulation. We find out about the great tribulation from the book of Daniel. We find out about this one who's called the Antichrist, who rises to power during the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 calls him the man of lawlessness. Okay? We find about him in this passage. He fits. He comes to place here. How about those first 70 weeks? What was the decree that initiated everything? Probably. Again, there's so many different options, and all of them have problems, okay? So there's not a perfect solution. Say, that's it. But the only decree that we're given to go back and rebuild, not the temple, but the city, is given in 445 or 444 BC. Now, the only way that we can make those 69 sevens, which equal 483 years, the only way that we can make that work is if we understand them as what we call prophetic weeks, which are 360 days, not 365, which brings us right up to either 32, 33 AD, and then after those 69 weeks are done, Jesus dies. Okay. There's problems with everything, but to the best of our understanding, this is how it works. There was a time when Artaxerxes said, okay, go back and build the city. Nehemiah, you go. You go. Rebuild it. But understand it's going to be built up in perilous times. And so they build the city with, remember, trowel in one hand and what in the other? Sword. Perilous times. It's exactly how Daniel said it's going to happen. That's how it happened. And for 69 of these weeks, until that time, God is working. And it looks like it's working backwards at times and then forward. But a Messiah comes and he's cut off and he's got nothing to show for it. There's no crown. There's no glory. In fact, he disappears. What's up with all that? But he did make atonement for sin. And when he comes back at the end of this time, he will deal with the Antichrist. Here's the thing. These 70 weeks are for the people of Israel, because they rejected God's word. But what happens right here? They reject God's word. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we crucified him. This is the most heinous mistake, miscalculation, sin of the people of God on planet Earth. When Jesus comes riding on the donkey, we're going to celebrate that in just a couple weeks as we have the Palm Sunday. He says, you should have known the time of your visitation. How could they have known? They could have known. They should have known the time of their visitation. Jesus says, you didn't understand the time of your visitation. You should have. And now as you crucify and you reject the Word of God, you will not be brought back to your God until you fall in love, heart, mind, and soul, with an antichrist. And when he turns against you and he becomes your demonically opposed oppressor, then I will deal with you as my people, and I will bring you back to me through my Son, Jesus Christ. What are the take-home points from this passage? Please get these, okay? It's more than about prophecy, but number one is this. There's nothing more ugly and unwarranted than spiritual elitism. The people of Israel thought, we're okay, and these people are no good because they have not accepted the word of our God. We're the good ones, and they're nothings. And God has to bring them down to their knees, into the dirt. And he has to say, you have to understand that you are nothing. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Let me introduce you to you. Number two, what you do with God's word will have bigger consequences than you imagine. Oh, 70 years, we can go back to the land, no big deal. No, wait. 70 times 7. Oh, it's just a little bit of pornography. Oh, it's just a little white lie. Oh, it's just a little bit of... Sin is never just a little bit of nothing. When you violate God's word, you don't get to choose the consequences, my friend. And those consequences are real, and they're bigger than anything you could imagine. Because number three, God always works his will in accordance with his word. How do I know what God's going to do? It's pretty simple. He said. God always does what he does in light of what he says. Number four, God wants his people to know the good plan that he has for them. He wants you to know that he has a plan, that everything's working together for good. It's a good plan. Will you trust him? I'm bringing you to a land of milk and honey. Will you trust me? We're going to conquer the giants. Will you trust me? I'm going to give it to you. Will you trust me? There's rest at the end of your journey. Will you trust me? Number five, God has a plan for Israel as a people, and it's separate from his plan for the church. There's not two different peoples of God. There's one people of God. But there's two different programs. You enter into this people through two different ways. Right now, the church is that program. Okay. In order to be a part of the people of God in the Old Testament, you had to enter it through his program, Israel. Right now, you enter it through the church. There's just one people, but there's two different programs. And right, we'll see how it's related in just a second. The work that God begins in his people, he always sees through to a very good end. One of the reasons that the church can't replace Israel is this. God started a work in Israel. He began a good work. And we know from Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he hath who hath begun a good work in you will do what? He'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God always finishes what he starts. And he started working with Israel. He's not done working with Israel until Israel turns her heart to God. And number seven is this. Jesus Christ is at the center of God's plan to deal with sin and establish righteousness for his people, whether it's Jew or Gentile. Jesus Christ is the center of this story. He's the Messiah who's cut off, who deals with the transgression of his people, who deals with all sins of all people, who makes atonement for the bentedness of your corrupt Adamic nature. Jesus is at the center. To whom much was given, of him much shall be required. Romans chapter 11, this is kind of important. Paul asks, did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through the trespasses of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Not all Israelites are hard to the gospel, just most. There's some Jews who've come to know Jesus as Savior, as Messiah. Praise God. But I want you to understand, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until what? Until Matt Vanderwater gets saved, for crying out loud. Praise God. Until Caressa Weber gets saved. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. They're going to look at you and they're going to say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. How come they're not a part of this? How come I want what they have? I want what they have. And so Romans 11:31 says this, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now you've received mercy because of their disobedience, right now they're disobedient. And so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy that God has shown to you, they also might receive mercy. Can you go to Romans chapter 11 for just a minute? Because that next verse is worth reading in your own Bible. Romans chapter 11, verse 32. God has consigned how many to disobedience? God has consigned all to disobedience. How does the rest of that verse read? So that he may have mercy on all. Here's the point, my friend. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But if God can save me, God can save you. If God can save us, God can save them. If God can save them, God can save us. This is a one-size-fits-all salvation. But we only enter into it if we acknowledge and accept the fact that I am disobedient. Because God can't have mercy on one who does not acknowledge that they're a sinner. My friend, do you know how ugly you are? Your God does. That's why he sent Jesus. But if you'll acknowledge your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But only because of Jesus. The sins of God's people can never outdo the mercy of their God. Because God's consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all.